and our Savior's word of name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, let's repeat again in the first epistle of Paul to the saints in Thessalonica. First Thessalonians, we shall read the last verse of chapter 3. Verse 13 of chapter 3. To the end ye, the Lord, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, of course, that's not the rapture, that is manifestation. Now, chapter 4 seems to be a parenthesis where Paul introduces us to the rapture, which we gathered last evening. He received by divine revelation because he did not know John 14, which was written 30 years after his death. Now turn, please, to chapter 5 of the epistle, reading from verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, that's the world's opinion, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Interesting action word, watch and be sober. Now turn, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 11. Revelation, chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. Here's in mind the measuring stick. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. Now this is tribulation scene here. But the court, Gentile court, which is without the temple, leave it out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Or 3.5 years. That is the latter part of the period as we come to know the tribulation. Now the Lord will bless to all our hearts this word. Now no book has experienced so much mispresentation or misinterpretation as the book of Revelation. But the Spirit of God has been given to you to enlighten you. And always keep in mind the main thrust of the book of Revelation is the last days of men, and God is determined to establish his kingdom and ultimately lead his purposes into the eternal realm. That's all. So we cannot afford to be taken up and be snagged with little details, as someone says, you know, the white horse in Revelation 19, or rather Revelation rather 6, is where the parsons that overcome the Romans, and then how about the red horse? How about the pale horse? How about the black horse? That's where they stop. We must always see the book of the Revelation. God is going to accomplish his purposes. The day of man is coming to an end, and he's going to carry on divine history into the ultimate, into the kingdom. Now, the year is 1948. If you had been a member of the Knesset, that is a Jewish governing house, when Ben-Gurion declared the nation as such, tell me, what would your first priority have been when you look at the nation of Israel, the fledgling nation? It has been established. What is your first priority? Now, come on now. I know you're not in politics, but what would be your priority? Of course, in the presence of millions of hostile Arabs round about, your first priority would be, well, not picking oranges. Defense? Yes, thank you for the help. Defense, that's your first priority. What's the second priority? It is the economy. And they did a marvelous job. What is priority number three?
Education.
And the Jewish people are good at it. What is priority number four?
Education.
Tourism.
And they've done a marvelous job at this. Now, right now, tourism is not just what it used to be. There were times when you couldn't get a room in a hotel. But due because of the uncertainties, about 10 years ago, there was a really drop in tourism. It's picking up a little bit now. And because of the uncertainties, the Palestinians in the land of Israel are really suffering. So are some of the Jews. So that's priority number four. Can we think of someone else? Something else? The Jewish people have made good advances in the economic picture. Their technology is advancing, and they have the latest equipment, and they even have, well, maybe you'll know that, they have atomic weapons, which they will use if it comes to the worst. Nevertheless, the diamond industry has really taken root. They ship their diamonds everywhere, and so they're not doing too bad. Now, in the light of all these priorities that have been settled in the first 40 years, now after 40 years, everything has been looked after in the land of Israel. Now you begin to see and notice spiritual stirrings. See, first of all, these first things have to be looked after, and in the 1980s, there now are spiritual stirrings. That is, people get together and they think of their spiritual destiny and their commitment and what took place in the past, and they were thinking in the 1980s of the temple. And so in the 1980s, a movement started there, financed by interesting Jews, also Jews from abroad, and they call it the Temple Mount Faithful. The objective was to ultimately rebuild the temple, but in order to do so, they had a tremendous task in relation to the vessels which are totally lost. They're all gone. So they had to either design them and to have to manufacture them, and they were out to rebuild the temple. That was in the 1980s. I heard about this movement, and our first trip I tried to have an audience with the leading rabbi who headed the whole movement. I think it was Shlomo or something. And we couldn't get in simply because the Americans with the TV cameras, they occupied at least the place, and we just couldn't get in. So in the early 90s, it happened, we had an interesting conversation with this dear man, and what I'm going to show you in the latter half of the meetings are pictures which I obtained, and I only could buy them there, of these various temple vessels. Now again, when we come to the prophetic picture, we must beware of two extremes, and one is simply ignorance, and the other is sensationalism. And the evangelical world sometimes has been just overloaded with the idea of sensationalism. Now, I do not know if you remember, about the 1970s, a gospel paper appeared, I do not know who the author was, a little smaller than your hymn book. At the front page was a picture of an altar. And the author, whoever he was, said that in light of Armageddon, the vultures in the Middle East hatch not only two, but three, maybe four eggs. So in light of Armageddon, they multiply at a tremendous rate. Well, interesting, isn't it? So on the first trip, I took a pair of powerful binoculars, and we searched the skies, all the way from the Golan Heights to the Mediterranean, all the way from Mount Hermon down to Eilat. According to the estimation, the sky would have been black with these vultures. You know how many I counted? Three. Sensationalism. We must separate sensationalism from factual things. Again, you likely were familiar with the late 60s, early 70s, when the rumors went about that the stones and the building material for the temple were somehow cut in the States, all number and shipped over to the Middle East to build the temple. Don't you believe a word of it? Sensational. We are guided, and I say again, if you want to come to proper understanding and interpretation of the scriptures, you cannot interpret the Bible by what you see out there. You can't do that. You must always interpret things that happen in the world by the Word of God, the authoritative Word of God. That's, and you'll be saved. So these rumors circle. You know, you can give the Jewish people a check for $100,000 to rebuild the temple. They won't accept it because you're a Goyim. You're Gentile. And everything in Jerusalem, especially religious buildings, must be built out of local stone. And must be built by dedicated or priestly men. Now, you know, brother, we as Christians, we get beyond the literal thing. We don't need a literal temple. There are four literal temples, that is Solomon's, and that was reconstructed in and rebuilt by Zerubbabel. And then you have Herod's temple, enlarged 10 times the size of Solomon's. Then we have the Tribulation Temple, and then we have the Millennial Temple, a huge area somewhat north of the city. I don't think it's going to be built here, north of the city, because it is a place, the Savior said, for the worship of all nations, a huge area with portions for the Levites and the priests and the prince, a representative of Christ, and so that will be like a little bit to the north. So, well, here it is. We have to watch. It's not sensationalism. We must go simply by facts and materials. The Jews have to build it with their own dedicated workmen. Now, a little reference in relation to the history. In 1967, you remember the war when the Jews took the old city of Jerusalem, and then a very strange thing happened. We can only explain it by saying it was not God's time. You see what was involved. When Moshe Dayan, the one-eyed general, with his paratroopers, took the old city of Jerusalem east, and then he conquered the temple area. Of course, the temple was gone, and there was a Dome of the Rock in relation to this structure. Seeing it's 1,600 feet, the Dome of the Rock is just about here. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is down at the south end. When he conquered the Temple Mount, the administrator of the Dome of the Rock, it's not the Mosque of Omar, it is the Dome of the Rock. He came out and recognizing that the Jews had come, they took the city and the Temple Mount, he handed the keys to the Dome of the Rock into his hands. In other words, they recognized this is now military conquest. The whole area is yours, including the Dome of the Rock. Moshe Dayan did something we don't understand. He handed the keys right back to him. You see, the idea was, legally, the Israelis were in a position to build the temple way back in 1967. For instance, the country I was raised in, Poland took it over, and we have no claim. That's the result of war, reparations. It's gone. And so here, we don't understand, but you see, it may not have been God's time. Sometimes these things happen in history. When the favorable circumstances, all of a sudden there seems to be delay, the Jews were actually in a position to build the temple because this area legally belonged to them. He handed the keys right back. And keep in mind that this particular area is still in the hands of the Muslim authorities under the supervision of the Jordanian government. So, there it is. 1967. I mentioned in the 1980s, this Temple Mount movement began, and we had this interview with this man, very interesting man to talk to, as long as you keep your conversation, your dialogue, on the Old Testament. On the Old Testament. And so we asked the dear man in relation to the future temple, he said, we are vitally interested in building the temple, but there are three problems. The first one is a geographical one, which I addressed about in days gone by, or nights gone by, and that is, up until
about 10 or 15 years ago, they all thought, even the Jewish rabbis, that the temple stood in this area where the Dome of the Rock is. For this is a natural place of stone that is an outcropping, and so a rabbi in the 7th century got it in his head that this is where the temple stood. And this is where Abraham offered Isaac. Now, just a minute, please. When Abraham offered Isaac, there were no witnesses but God. So the idea that this is where the temple stood is a little on shaky grounds. And someone thought it's a little further to north. But through Josephus, a Jewish historian, and the Mishnah and the Gedara, these historical books, we know now that the temple stood right where this artist places it, opposite the eastern gate. And there's a reference in Jewish historical books that when the high priest, as he officiated on the Day of Atonement, had he looked over his shoulder, he could look straight to the eastern gate. Now, until 1967, of the Jews, they could not get into the area and did excavations. And although we know through history that in the temple area, the temple walls, the gates were opposite each other, they had no way of exploring this area here. And my brother asked me the first night, how about the Wailing Wall? Well, I don't want to digress, but I'll explain the Wailing Wall. To the Jews today, this is the most holy place. These walls, there's nothing up here, and these are the, this is the area which was geographically closest to the temple. And why it is called the Wailing Wall? Because the Ottoman Turks were ousted by General Gordon and Allenby. Without firing a shot, the Ottoman Turks, for a long time, they forbade the Jews to come only once a year. And they were only allowed to come here, and then they wailed out their misery, and they said, maybe next year in Jerusalem. The Wailing Wall, their stones, as I mentioned the first night, and little prayer books by the thousands are tucked in there. An interesting thing just came to my mind, as I mentioned, General Gordon and Allenby. When the British Mandate started, the British sent a reconnaissance plane over this whole area, and they dropped leaflets. And the leaflet said in Arabic, Allenby is coming. And they misinterpreted that. They say, Allah is coming. They ran like mice. Man, they ready to take off. Did they ever take off? And so here, General Gordon and Allenby entered the city without firing a shot. Now watch. As I think it was a Jaffa gate, or was it the Damascus gate, makes no difference. As General Gordon, at the head of his troop, on his charger, came to the gate, he dismounted. And his officers wanted to know why. You know what he said? He was a Christian. He said, how can I, being a believer, enter proudly on the horseback when my Savior bore a cross to go through the States? Something, isn't it? The attitude of abject humility. So, God was there, British Mandate began, he rode in, and by the way, he recognized, knowing the geographic location, and he set his men to dig just about a 10 minutes walk where there is the garden of Gordon's Calvary. And he figured, this is where it had to be. You see, we have to move up the mine. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And there's only 3 tombs in all of Jerusalem that have been uncovered that have a rolling stone or had a rolling stone in front. And of all these 2, this is the most likely, Gordon's Calvary. I've seen this tomb, it's rather interesting, I haven't got time to describe it. But here, Gordon's Calvary, and he discovered that within 1 minute walking distance of the crucifixion site, he unearthed, under 15 feet of rubble, he unearthed the tomb. He unearthed also a fountain holding millions of gallons of water. He uncovered in a wine press, and he uncovered an area where at one time a rich man had a garden. We have to go by the scriptures, not by what men think. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. So this is just by the way. So Moshe Dayan took over the place, and here we have the interview with the man. He said the archaeological problem, now that has been solved, the rabbi 1,300 years ago, he was definitely wrong. So this is where the temple stands, and that's where most rabbis have accepted this as genuine. Because, you see, unlike Western structures, the temple had no foundation other than what's built on the ground. And so they tore it down. By the way, we noticed the first night that the height on the southeast corner, 250 feet. So you can recognize that the whole area underneath is honeycombed with secret passages, is honeycombed with large rooms. Some of them could hold 500 people and so on, but the Jews still cannot get in. And once they did, there was almost a riot because it's still under Muslim jurisdiction. Well, so problem number two is, in relation to the spiritual thing, is the ashes of the red heifer, Numbers 19. No problem, Hebrews mentioned that, but we are beyond all these things. We see Christ in these types, and so on. And so here, the ashes of the red heifer, he said, there's a man that I personally know, when he found out, have you ever heard of the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Oh, that's Hollywood, you know. What's his name? Jones, a Baptist minister who called me once before I made a trip as a tour guide to Israel, and he said in his Texan drawl, Mr. Krause, he says, you're coming to Israel? I said, yes, we are. He said, why don't you visit me in your group in the cave number 4 where I'm doing excavation to find the Hallel or the ashes of the red heifer? Well, since then, I have lost a lot of confidence in the man because, as a Christian, now he maintains the Jews don't even have to have a Savior. He's completely turned. Be it as it may. There it is. So here now, I asked the chief rabbi about the ashes of the red heifer. As I mentioned, the night's gone by, one was offered in Numbers 19. And history tells you that about 8 others were offered in the days between Joshua and the Second Temple. And Jewish legend says that the 10th one will be sacrificed in the days of the Messiah. So the dear chief rabbi, he hatched, and we know that by embryonic implantation, they tried to produce one. But the evangelical world, every once in a while, there's a big flash. Oh, they found the red heifer. Slow now, just too easy. For if any people are desirous that the news of the red heifer remains undercover, it's a Jewish, you know why. For see, the Arabs know the meaning of the red heifer too. And they know if the Jewish people have, and I do myself, I think they do have one. If they have a red heifer, then in a theoretical way, a theological way, they are ready to sanctify the whole area. Now they can because this has been defiled. Hundreds and thousands of people have been killed in Jerusalem. The whole area ceremony is defiled. Now we are beyond that. You see? And so we're talking about Jewish standpoint, and so they need the ashes of the red heifer to sanctify the priest, to sanctify things, to sanctify persons. Now I believe they have one. How do you know? Never mind. And so in the days of the Messiah. Now the third problem, he says, is a political one, and that is the Jordanians are still in jurisdiction. Now, it is very likely, now I'm looking into the future, because as I mentioned in the days gone by, this is a political flashpoint. In order to diffuse the tension, it could be in a day to come, in the first part of the tribulation. It could also be immediately in the near future. That because of the flashpoint, the political and the religious flashpoint, the world court will decide, or whoever will decide, that the Jews will be able to build the temple. Now, just a minute. There's a problem with the Dome of the Rock. This is why I read in you hearing Revelation 11, verse 1 to 3. Tribulation scene. And the angel said, measure the temple, and do not measure the court which is without. That's a Gentile court here. The larger part. Leave it. For it is given unto the Gentiles. That is the last half of the tribulation. And they'll overrun the city. Terrible wars will bring out. So therefore now you understand, if it is possible and the structure could go up in a few months, that the Jews right now in a position to build the temple where it was, and maybe erect a retaining wall, and thus maintain the existence of the Dome of the Rock. That's Revelation 11, verse 1 to 3. You see, all everything dissolves.
And so here we have the archaeological problem. Now, a little word before we touch on the picture. A little word in relation to the Ark. Wow, that's quite a subject, isn't it, the Ark? Some say the Ark is in Ethiopia.
Oh, interesting.
And they've never allowed anyone to see it. Supposed to.
Some say it's in Egypt.
Very interesting, isn't it?
Some say it's somewhere hidden under here.
Hmm?
All suppositions. The Ark has been lost since 586 when Nebuchadnezzar burned the whole temple down. And it's gone. Gone, period. And when Titus, the Roman general, which conquered Jerusalem, chiefly from the north, and he expected great treasures, gold and whatever, in the most holy place, he came with a ring in his hands. Because in the most holy place, in his day, there was absolutely nothing. So the ark was gone. Where are the other vessels? Rome took them. And the proof is the Titus Ark in Rome, near the Appian Way. Where did they go from there on?
Rome was conquered by the Visigoths, or the Germanic tribes, the Parthians too. And history seems to indicate that Rome used these golden vessels to finance the building of the Colosseum. Where they're still in the archives in Rome, you know, once Rome gets something in their hands, they're very slow in giving it up. And therefore now some of the rabbis have told the present authorities, go into your archives and will you please search these vessels in case you still have them. But it's very doubtful. So they're gone, period. However, the ark has gone, and the absence of the ark will be a spiritual benefit because the ark represents Christ.
There'll be no ark in the millennial temple. No ark, the ark will be gone, and other vessels too.
Now, how about the other vessels? They went with Nebuchadnezzar and his army to Babylon, and then they were transferred to the Medo-Persian Empire, and from thence Cyrus. And the interesting thing is that 100 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah by inspiration mentions him by name. Isn't that amazing? And he says, Cyrus my servant will do my will. And it was Cyrus which later signed the release and made it possible for the Jews to go back. And therefore Ezra in his first chapter speaks about 5,400 vessels that they brought from Medo-Persia back into the city of Jerusalem. Why 5,400? In the actual temple service, only 94 are needed. So the 5,400 vessels likely are the utensils that the priests use. And by the way, Israel's theocracy consisted of the high priest, 200 chief priests, and all across the country were scattered 18,000 common priests, of which 7,000 officiated in the day of the Passover. Rather large number. So here, Ezra brings these vessels back again. Now, since 1980, and I'll come to these pictures in just a moment, since 1980, all except the ark have been produced. The last two vessels just were finished about 3 years ago. And with this, I'm going to show you some of these pictures. Now, I will not spend much time here, except you may not see the details. This is a temple area that you see here. And this is Herod's palace. Excavation is always the basis. And you'll notice that Herod had huge towers. Why did he fortify his towers? Because Herod was more afraid of the Jews than anyone else. He was not a Jew, he was an Edomian, and so he was a cruel man. Now, this is a first picture of real interest. You may not see from the distance. This little corner here, called Robinson's Arch. Now, this is an enlargement. This is where the priest ascended, and the reason why I show you the pictures is twofold. This stone was
somewhere up here, and in Hebrew, if you know Hebrew, feel free to come along and interpret. But of course, the Jewish people, they read from right to left, not from left to right, they really do. And so this says in Hebrew, the station of the trumpeter. Now when the Passover or any other feast came along, they didn't have seiko watches. Well, maybe the cheaper kind, they didn't have it. And so the time of the Sabbath was announced by blowing a trumpet right at this very corner, so that all the upper city could hear it. And this is the station of the trumpeter. He'll position himself before the Sabbath and announce by the trumpet. Now the first artifacts which we saw entering the museum were silver trumpets. And I was just full of questions. So I asked the chief rabbi, I said, tell me please, you have really no dimension. How did you know how to manufacture them? The length and the kind of it. He said, good question. We went to Rome. And in Romans is a Titus ark. And on it is a depiction of soldiers carrying away their golden lampstand. And carrying away their table of showbread. And carrying away the trumpets. And we took measurements. And according to the measurements on the Roman ark, we just manufactured these trumpets. That's the first thing that fell into my eye. Now, the second picture is what we call a laver. Quite interesting. You see, when a priest commenced his work in the morning, he had to undergo a complete bathing in this general area right here. But as he proceeded during the day, he needed only to wash his hands and his feet, because he would be constantly defiled, handing either the sacrifice or the skin of animals and whatever. So he had to go to these things here. They're about holding 5 gallons of water. And as you see this man bending down during the proceeds of the day, wash his hands and his feet. Now come to a moment to the Gospel of John 13. Here's the Savior. He gathered with his own upper room. And he takes a towel and a basin and washes a few bickering disciples' feet. Now he comes to Peter. And Peter says, Lord, not just my feet and my hands, my whole body. Please. You know what the Savior said? He that is washed, the word is bathed, need not to do it again except to wash his hands and his feet. And that's exactly what they did in the temple. See? So in other words, when a person is saved, they're saved, period. They don't need to repeat this again. I mean, it's been a nice gone by. I never had any problem with the truth of eternal security. I rest entirely on the authority of the Savior. And so here, when a person is saved, this doesn't have to happen again. Only, as we go along, that's 1 John chapter 1, there has to be a daily cleansing. That's what was in the temple. And that's what the Savior referred to in John chapter 13. Now, there are several of these that have already been made for future use. Now, I'm going to show you something interesting. You know what this little clay casket type thing is, which is no more than 3 feet by a foot and a half? This is what you call an ossuary. You know what an ossuary is? Do they have ossuaries in China? Do they have them in the Lebanon? They may have ossuaries. An ossuary is a place where after the body has been in the grave a number of years, the skeletal remains of the VIP people are exhumed, cleansed with lime, and washed, and put for ages to come in one of these ossuaries. Now, the ossuaries that is here contains the bones of Herod's architect who designed his temple. But not too long afterwards, the archaeologists get a call from a contract company and to dig out the foundation for an apartment. They came up on the hole and they looked down, and there's some of these ossuaries. Now, all work stopped. The archaeologist is called in, and they found the remains of a priestly burial. And you know what one of these ossuaries says? Usually, here you have it in Hebrew. That particular ossuary that was found among others says, Simon ben
Caiaphas ben Shimon. That means Caiaphas, the son of Simon. And that's the name of the high priest that condemned Christ. Isn't that amazing? This dear man who was most active in condemning the Savior in spite of all the evidence, his bones are with us today. Our Christ is risen. Yeah. Caiaphas. DNA testing seemed to reveal a man in his 60s. And there is a skeletal remains. Now we come to another picture. All these vessels have been completed about 92 or 93. This is an interesting one. For each morning, each evening, there was a sacrifice of a lamb. And this vessel is unique in that it has a round bottom. You cannot set it down, it will immediately tip over. The purpose of it is that it will be used to get the blood of the morning and evening sacrifice. The priest will just constantly move it, and ultimately pour it out on the north side of the altar. Now I did a little mathematics. During the Passover, the multitude of lambs. Was it just a whole sea of blood? So ask the chief rabbi. He looked at me. I guess he wondered where I came from. And he said, yes, but we discovered there was a sort of a tile, what they use for draining fields, and that led to the Kidron Valley every once in a while flushed down with water. So I was quite satisfied because, you know, you can just imagine hundreds and thousands of lambs being slain and all the blood. No, they washed it down to the Kidron Valley. There it is. Why was it constantly moved? The blood must not coagulate. Poured out at the northern side of the altar. Now here we have, and that's where an American Jewish couple comes in. They found, you know, it's amazing how God moves. They found out that in Israel that preparations for the temple service, and they offered their services to produce harps such as David knew, 10 strings. But of course wood in 2,000 years had rotted away. So they found an archive in Egypt depicting an Israeli harp. And to commemorate David, here's a script, and there is the back, and there's a Star of David, 10-string harp, in which in the morning and evening sacrifice, maybe 16 or maybe even 32 Levites will stand at the steps looking east, and the service will be accompanied by singing psalms. So this, hundreds of these harps have been finished. Now here comes a picture. When I saw it, I just gasped. This is a picture of not the candelabra. For the candelabra can burn anything. That's the lampstand. 7-branch lampstand. 7 feet high. Solid gold. From Basileia. Of course, that's not the original one. You know the cost of it? Several years ago was $13 million. No tax. Of course, that's why it's under lock and key. 7 branches. Solid gold. And this is a vessel. You may not see it from the distance. They took it from a pattern that they found on shirts of stone. And everything in Israel that has been found is based on archaeological finds. So here is a vessel that will be used, and it contains about 1.5 liters of the purest olive oil, which in the morning a servant and a priest will trim the wicks, fill all these hollow tubes, and the light will shine until the evening, and then the same procedure will be repeated. Of course, the lampstand speaks of testimony. And we don't have to go to the temple to recognize its meaning. We have here in Phoenix a lampstand which the Lord has placed. It should shine brightly. Now, sometimes, of course, the light may flicker for various reasons, literally, or maybe even spiritually. So here we have 2 more vessels in connection with this, and it has to do with the trimming. Here you see a vessel embossed in gold.
There's a little brush, almost like a shaving brush, and a little trimmer that will be used to trim these wicks day and night. Picture of the miniature temple that you see in the Holy Land Hotel. It's rather interesting. I think it was donated by a Dutch Jewish couple. Here's a shovel that will be used for removing the ashes from the golden altar to the ark in the name of the Lord. Now there's also another vessel in connection with the lampstand, and that is this little vessel. It's almost original size. It is retractable. It has a little a bell, so when the priest moves in, it gives a little noise. And in this vessel are kept the fragrant substance that you find in Exodus 31. And each morning the priest would put it on the golden altar. Each evening he would repeat it. Very solemn. And so here is in the Luke chapter 2. Here's Zechariah. And he only had one opportunity in his whole lifetime to function in the most, not the most holy, but the holy place. He could have other things to do. And I might mention at this time, and I keep my eye on the clock here, these are two coins. They were stamped and minted in the days of Bar Kokhba. You know who Bar Kokhba was? No, he wasn't American, that's for sure. Bar Kokhba was the last resistance that the Romans faced. He tried to establish, against really all reasonable hope, he tried to reestablish the Israeli government and the nation, plus the worship. And he coined these two pieces. And one is stylized of this vessel, and the other is a symbol of one of the ingredients that is used. Now, I'll tell you a little bit about Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba was a freedom fighter, and he had about 400 of chosen soldiers, guerrillas, and they only operated during the night. What they did is, during the daytime, the scouts noticed a Roman encampment, a small encampment. At night, they sneaked up on them and killed them as much as they could. They tried by eradicating the Roman army, they would ultimately reestablish the kingdom of Israel. It was a political move. It didn't work. Now, Bar Kokhba, the Romans knew he had to be somewhere. They were like ghosts. They come out of the hills in Judea, and they killed the Romans, and they vanished, and they didn't know where they went. So finally, they did a yard-by-yard search of the area, and they found where they were. And the entrance to the cave, it's rather interesting, I was in that cave, almost like a little miniature city. They had sitting rooms, they had sleeping quarters, they had cooking quarters, they had an area where they kept the oil, which was used as a tax measure, and so on. It's just like a miniature city down there. And so the entrance to it was camouflaged by a pile of straw and hay in a goat stable. The Romans thought, no, we can't go down there because we'll never come out of there alive. 400 men down there. So they discovered another entrance, 200 feet, and they put fire and they smoked them out. Couldn't breathe. And as Bar Kokhba and his 400 men came out, they're killed just on the spot right there. It's on the very spot where it happened. So here's Dear Bar Kokhba, of course, his last resistance, and way back after AD 73, way past that. It failed. Now, I have a little more to show you. Now, if you're familiar with architecture or design of vessels, you will have noticed something. You will have noticed that all these vessels I showed you have a distinct North African character to it. Or we might call it Moorish. The idea is this. Now, ask the man about it. I said, how come these vessels look like North African design? He said, that's true. When the Temple Mount movement came into existence, there was a Jewish person who was a goldsmith in Tunisia. He heard about it and immediately offered his services, and he was accepted. He designed these things. I said, now, doesn't that conflict with your early Israeli design, he said, we really don't know, because we don't know what these ancient vessels in the temple looked like. However, he said, and that's a good reason, as long as they comply and fulfill their duty, we accept it. Good. So this is a vessel holding about maybe 2 or 3 liters of water. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests and the Levites will go down to the spring of Gihon, a pure spring, and they fill it and take it up to the temple, and here a smaller vessel, and that will be the drink offering.
Not done a lot of talking tonight, so stop for a moment and go and ask a question. Of course, you have your Bible, don't you?
Gihon, the spring of Gihon. Which of, and I narrow it down as much as I can, which king of Judah was crowned at the spring of Gihon?
My little child changed him on the back.
Which? Oh, you know the Bible, don't you? Which Judah king was crowned in Gihon? And this brought problems because there were other contenders. But he finally won out. Of course, you know, Solomon. By the way. And in case you meet people who deny or reject the Bible narrative in relation to what happened historically or archaeologically, the spring of Gihon in relation to the temple is just about down in the valley, just down here. I visited a few times, and I actually saw the shaft that existed 4,000 years ago when the Jebusites inhabited the little village up here. David's men, scouts, saw the shaft, and the Jebusites never expected anyone to climb up that steep, narrow shaft. And yet David's men did it, and they conquered the Jebusite city and became David's city. And this shaft can be seen today. Amazing, isn't it? The same as Hezekiah's tunnel that ran from the spring of Gihon to the Pool of Siloam. The spring of Gihon is down in the Jezreel Valley, and the Pool of Siloam, in relation to this little community, is just about here. And water is the most precious commodity in the Middle East. Maybe even better than all the treasures in the Dead Sea. So when Hezekiah heard that Sennacherib is coming, he quickly camouflaged the spring of Gihon, covered it with dirt and stones and so on, so they wouldn't find it. But he had a problem. How is he going to get the water into the city? So he dug a tunnel. Two groups, one started here and the other started there, 1,700 feet through solid rock. And that tunnel can still be seen. If I had to add more time, I would have walked through it. Now, some people don't because they're claustrophobia. They don't just, you know, they go ballistic. And yet, in the middle of that tunnel, they met, and they, no laser beam, they were only out about an inch. 1,700 feet in an S-curve, down here, without any just gravitational flow, that's Hezekiah's tunnel. So here and there, if you go to what we call the Holy Land, there are distinct proofs of the accuracy of the Bible. Now, there we have the water vessel. Here we come to a vessel that I've never seen because it wasn't ready when we were there. It is the golden altar. Described in Exodus. Now again, I'm going to ask a question. Why is the golden altar higher than the ark? 4 square. But it is higher with the 4 horns. Overlaid in gold. Beautiful piece of craftsmanship. Symbols of Israel. The fig and the vine. Now, why is the golden altar higher than the ark? Because it speaks of Christ. And the person is greater than the work. The Savior's infinite, eternal worth is greater than the work he accomplished. So this is the only explanation. Well, we come to the... Well, we have 2 or 3 more to go. Here we are now. It's the Day of Atonement. The priest, not in his robes of glory and beauty, plain linen, takes the shovel that I showed you about 12 minutes ago, and he goes through the innermost veil
and here's the vessel that I've showed you just the same, and he puts their spire, and he puts a handful of this Exodus 31 frankincense, and before the altar. Now, the ark has been built only as a model. The Jews there in Jerusalem, they don't want to put their hands upon the ark simply because of what it stands for and the power that emanated. But, you know, the absence of the ark in the coming day, it speaks of Christ, and he'll be there. He'll be there in the millennium. He'll be there throughout all the ages. And according to Ezekiel, there will be no ark in the millennial temple. Now here we come to the last one. And all these stones have been cut on the ephod. And of course these stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Now when it came to determine guilt or innocence, the priest would, or the high priest, or even Joshua, they tried to determine the mind and will of God in relation to guilt, and so by supernatural means, now we can't explain it, but nevertheless it's true. By supernatural means, Judah stone, or Simeon stone, or Dan, or Asher stone would somehow light up. You have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. I can barely see it where I am. Never mind you. And so here, this was upon the high priest's shoulders, the 12 stones as they represent the tribes of Israel. Wonderful to notice that, you know, we are not on the actual literal priest. We are on the hearts of our Savior. You and I, we are dear to him simply because he purchased us by precious blood. There it is. Now then, there's another picture that's too small. The time is already gone. We certainly appreciate your presence with us. Over the last 2 days, I've enjoyed it immensely. After about, was it 30 years? First time here again in Burma. Finished? That's finished. And so we thank you for coming. We really appreciate the presence with us, and I hope that these meetings have been a blessing to both.